Let's go to the Bible this morning, to the book of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 19, as we have been working our way through the book. We are coming to a close of the large section that went from chapter 6 through chapter 19, outlining the details of the tribulation period, that time when God would pour out His wrath on what the book refers to as the earth dwellers, those who live upon the earth standing in rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the close of that section, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, serves as a hinge between that section and everything that's coming up. There are seven major eschatological events still coming. Eschatology, remember the study of last things. There are seven last thing events that will still be outlined in this book after the section that we're in today. We'll see the second coming of Jesus Christ next week when He returns with His church to set up His millennial kingdom reign upon the throne of David. We'll also see next week that Antichrist will be defeated. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we will see that Satan will be bound and will not be able to be at work here on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ. We'll see the millennial reign of Christ. And then at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be released, leading a revolt against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will defeat him once and for all. And Satan, the false prophet, the beast, will be cast into hell forever. We will find that at the end of that kingdom reign, there will be a judgment of all those who have rejected God, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And following that, in the end of chapter 20, we will come to chapters 21 and 22 for a discussion of the new heavens and the new earth. All of that to look forward to after today. Today is the introduction to that last section and the close of the previous. Looking back to the judgment of Babylon the Great that we saw in chapters 17 and 18. Looking forward to God's eternal judgment of those who stand in rejection of Him. We're going to see in these verses two calls to praise. The first one seems odd to us because we are called to praise God for His judgment. Because His judgment is fair. It is consistent with His character. And then we're also called to praise God because those of us who have put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ will enjoy an eternity with the Lamb, with the Son of God. Let's look at the section together, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Two calls to praise. We, God's people, will praise him because his judgment is fair. And we'll praise him because his people will be able to live with him forever and ever. Several weeks back, all three of our sons were home for a brief time. And whenever all three get together, they revert back to about age 10. Furniture's broken. It's just amazing what happens. Well, on this last time when everyone was together, the guy somehow got into our old photographs. And they pulled out all the photographs from North Dakota and early Iowa days. And just were having a great time looking how abusive they were toward each other. Punching each other, covering each other's faces, pushing each other out of the way. And the clothing that they wore, middle of the day, with a bathrobe, a cowboy hat, and snow boots, walking around the neighborhood. It was really fun to hear them laugh. And it's interesting to see, even in those early days, their personalities as young men shining at age 3 and 4 and 5. Pictures are good. But you know, one of the negative things about looking at pictures is it tends to get our focus backward. Looking back. Some people spend most of their life looking in the rearview mirror. One of the things the book of Revelation does for us is it encourages us to look forward. And that's really where the majority of our perspective should be. That's what this call to worship this morning in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 is doing. It's calling us to look forward. And as we take this forward look, to be mindful of these two heavenly calls to praise. One, for the fact that God is a judge, and we should praise him because his judgment is in line with his character. His judgment is consistent with who he is. And second, we are to praise him because for those who have trusted in his provision of salvation, there is an eternity waiting with the Lamb, his son. Let's look at this first call to praise in verses 1 through 6. As we see that God's people should praise him for his judgment of the world because his judgment is deserved and fair. Notice verse 1. It says, after these things. Well, what does that refer to? After these things. Well, verse 2 tells us, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot. Well, chapter 17 and chapter 18 talked about the judgment of the great harlot of Babylon. Remember, Bible teachers believe that this reference to Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 is either a reference to Rome as the center of Satan's false trinity's empire during the last days, or to a resurrection of ancient Babylon in what is now modern day Iraq. And that's the position that I hold. Regardless, Babylon, remember, is the epitome of man apart from God. Babylon lifted her hands to the heavens and one day will lift her hands to the heavens and say, look who I am and what I have done apart from you, God. And chapter 17 and chapter 18 says, God will bring her down. And after that, these verses say, in this vision that John sees into the heavenlies, that there is this huge chorus of voices. It tells us a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, most likely comprised by the Church of Jesus Christ, by Old Testament saints whose spirits have immediately gone to be with the Lord, from tribulation saints who died as martyrs during the tribulation, from the angelic realms all joined together. And this is what they say in this vision. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now you'll notice in verses 1 through 6 that that word hallelujah occurs four times. This is the New Testament's hallelujah chorus. And the reason being is this location, Revelation 19, 1 through 10, is the only place the word hallelujah occurs in the New Testament. It's actually a foreign word. If you were a Greek speaker, and remember your New Testament was written in Greek, as you read this, you'd look at that and say, hey, there's a foreign word in here. It's a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration, meaning the Hebrew word, instead of being translated into an appropriate word in the other language, is simply taken letter for letter. The Hebrew letter is transliterated into the Greek letter. And so we see the Hebrew word hallelujah in Greek letters. It's a compound word made up of two Hebrew words. The first, halal. The second, yah, which is short or abbreviated for Yahweh. The Hebrew word halal is praise. Remember, Yahweh was that very personal name of God, that covenant name of God that meant that drew the worshiper's attention to the fact that God was always faithful to his promises. It was such a holy word that the Israelite would not pronounce it if they saw it written in the Hebrew scriptures. And when they saw the word Yahweh, they would simply say the word Adonai. In fact, later when the vowels were added to the Hebrew text, they would put the vowels for Adonai next to the word Yahweh to remind the reader to not say Yahweh, to say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. So when we see hallelujah, it simply means praise the Lord. And here we find it four times. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Praise the Lord for who he is, in his character, in his attributes. Now, verse 2 tells us why salvation and glory and power should be attributed to God. Because his judgments are true and righteous. In this multitude from heaven, they look forward to the eternal judgment that God is going to proclaim upon those who have stood in rejection against him. And they're going to say, that judgment is fair. It's true. It's consistent with God's character. Remember, God is holy. He's completely set apart from any sin. And as man and woman's creator, he not only has the right to demand holiness on the part of his creation, he is obligated by his character to demand holiness on the part of his creation. So when man and woman chose to turn from God and to sin against him, God cannot just say, oh, well, I'll just forget about that. You know, I know what it, well, just kind of just sweep that under the rug. He cannot do that because it would violate who he is. In his righteousness, sin demands to be punished. But he's also a God of love who provided a pathway of salvation. And what he did is took his one and only son, sent him to earth, who was born of a virgin, and as 100% God, as 100% man, lived a sinless life on earth, and then went to the cross and died. Since he had no sin, he was able to pay the price for sin, and pay the price for the sin of all humanity. And Scripture tells us that at the moment a person realizes that his payment for sin is the only sufficient payment for sin, and that we can't fix our own sin, when we put our trust in him, his payment for sin is credited to the account of your life and my life. Here, this call to worship says, praise him, praise the Lord. Salvation is his character. In his love, he provided a way of salvation for us. Glory and power belong to him. That character is displayed in his judgment. We don't like to think about judgment, do we? In fact, we don't like to talk about it. But here, as you see in verse 3, we're not called only to praise him for his judgment, but for the eternality of his judgment. Look at verse 3. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, certainly in the context here of verse 2 saying that this judgment is proclaimed on the great harlot Babylon, that verse 3 says that Babylon will never rise again. But consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation, verse 3 also is looking to the fact that God's judgment is eternal. And we'll look a little later at some verses that talk about the fact that the place that we refer to as hell is a place of eternal torment, where those who have stood in rejection against God will spend their eternal future. As this chorus of the heavenlies proclaims that God should be praised for his judgment, verse 4 tells us the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God. We've talked before, the 24 elders most likely a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. These angelic beings, the four living creatures fall down. And verses 5 and 6 look forward to verses 7 through 10 in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will set up his kingdom. And while those who have stood in rejection of God will suffer an eternity separated from him, those who have put their trust in God's provision of salvation will spend an eternity with him. You all have seen the television commercials for things like, order your food chopper today for $9.95, and if you order now, you'll get a second food chopper free. Order your ultimate fishing lure right now for $8.95, and you'll get a second one free. Or this piece of jewelry. And then, right at the end of the commercial, in words that come so rapidly that no human could actually utter them that fast, and quite dimly it says, and there's shipping and handling on both purchases. And we all know, even though most of us in this room hopefully have never ordered that food chopper for $9.95 and get the second one free, we all know that the shipping on both items is going to be $29.95 each. Why is it, as Christians, when it comes to the subject of hell, that we think we have to, if we allude to it at all, we have to say it really fast and really quick, apologetically? This section says we don't have to apologize for God, because hell is consistent with who God is. Now, I want to take a few moments and talk about a couple of key passages of Scripture that talk about the eternality, the eternal judgment of God. Scripture talks a lot about this place of eternal torment called hell. The first passage we've alluded to briefly already, but in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, starting the read in verse 10 down through 15, we read this. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For those who have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ, they will never stand before the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment for those who have stood in rejection of God. Notice one's entrance into the lake of fire is based upon whether or not a person's name is written in the book of life. You don't get your name written in the book of life by doing good deeds. Your name is written in the book of life by accepting a gift that was provided for you and for me when the Father sent the Son to pay the price for your sin and my sin. And those who have rejected that gift will find that they will stand before God, their Creator, and have to give an account for the deeds they have done here on this earth. And since their name is not written in the book of life, and since there's no way a person can do enough good things to somehow pay the price for their sin, all those who have rejected God's provision of salvation will spend an eternity separated from Him. The other passage I want us to turn to is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul writes this, starting to read in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You see, there are two groups outlined here who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The first group in verse 8 is those who do not know God. Question people always ask, how about that indigenous person in the tropical rainforest of Irian Jaya who's never had the possibility of hearing about Jesus? This verse says that person who's never heard the name of Jesus will spend an eternity separated from God. How could God allow that person to go to hell? Keep your finger here and go over to Romans 1 with me. Because in the book of Romans, it's quite clear that God has revealed himself to everyone by what he has created. Look with me at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Then notice this last phrase. So that they are without excuse. You see, this verse is saying that people should be able to look at God's creative work on this earth and say there must be a God. Now, I firmly believe that that person in the tropical rainforest of Erie and Jaya who looks at God's creative work around them and says there must be a God and begins to seek that God, I believe that God will bring further revelation to that person so that they can hear the good news and put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. These verses are saying that we should be able to look at God's creative work and say that there is a God. Yesterday I went out banding birds with Rob Bradley from our church family. Every year we will capture some birds in the mist nets that Rob has banded previously, sometimes 3, 4, 5 years ago. Yesterday, these rose-breasted grosbeaks that we kept getting in our nets time after time, they just flew in from Costa Rica to wiki up so that they can have a nice bird's-eye view of the nuclear power plant every summer. And they go to Costa Rica and back to wiki up and Costa Rica and back to wiki up and Costa Rica and back to wiki up. Isn't that cool how that just randomly happens? There must be a God, according to Romans 1, as we look at the intricacy of what he has created. So as Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians 1, those who do not know God are those who have suppressed the truth of what God has revealed to everyone and said, I'm pushing that away. There's a second group here. It says, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who've had the privilege of hearing the message that Jesus is God, that he died on a cross as payment for sin, and that he rose again from the dead, proving that he is God. And that payment for sin can be appropriated to my life and your life by putting our trust in Jesus. By finally getting to the point in our life where we say, I can't do enough good things to pay the price for my own sin. And I'm putting my total dependence in the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sin. I'm putting my trust in the fact that his payment for sin is a sufficient payment for me. The person that hears that message and rejects it and says, I don't want anything to do with that, 2 Thessalonians 1 says that person will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, God has provided a way for each and every person to have forgiveness of their sin because he's a God of love. But God also will pour out his judgment on those who reject his provision of salvation because he's a God of righteousness. Hell is consistent with God's character. And here in verses 1 through 6, the heavenlies call out in praise to God for his judgment. In verses 7 through 10, there is a second call to praise. It is a praise of God's people because God's people's future is sure with the Lamb. That God's people will be with God's Son forever and ever. Behind verses 7 through 10 is some New Testament images that we find all throughout the New Testament. the images of how marriage worked at this time, and the image of the fact that the church is viewed as the bride of Jesus. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. We don't have time to look there today, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, that imagery of the church as the bride of Christ is woven through that passage that talk about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We find here in verses 7 through 10, the church as the bride of Christ is one image. The other image is how marriage worked in the ancient Near East. A wedding in the ancient Near East was a long affair, longer than any of us have ever experienced, because it occurred in three stages. Stage one was betrothal. That's when the father of the groom goes and secures a bride for his son and pays a bride price for her. A down payment, if you will. At that moment, the young man and the young woman were considered married. They were betrothed, even though they may not have even met yet. That's why in Matthew 1, remember, when it was found that Mary was with child, even though Joseph had not had relations with her, what did Joseph try to do? He tried to divorce her secretly. That seems strange in our culture, but not in theirs, because they were betrothed. They were viewed as married, even though that marriage had not yet been consummated. Stage two in an ancient Near Eastern wedding was the one that I'm glad we don't do it this way anymore. Because in stage two, the groom would go claim his bride and then bring her back to his parents' house, and they would consummate their marriage. In other words, your wedding night was spent at mom and dad's house. I'm glad we don't do it that way anymore. But that's how they did it here. Is it not interesting, the words of Jesus in John 14, when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The groom said, "The bride price has been paid. Now I'm going to go get things ready for my bride. I will return for my bride and bring her back to my Father's house." As we look at verses 7 through 8, we see stage 2. Stage 1, we're living in right now. The bride price Jesus paid on the cross when he died for you and for me. Now, we are, as a church, are to be preparing ourselves for the groom so that we are properly clothed. Notice verse 8 says, let's go back to verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Keep your finger there and turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul looks to the church at Corinth. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, "Hey, I betrothed you, church. I betrothed you to a groom, The groom is Jesus Christ. Look at the verse, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul's saying, you're betrothed. You need to be walking in purity as you wait for the consummation of the marriage, the rapture of the church. Here in Revelation chapter 19, we find in verses 7 through 8, this picture of Jesus in stage 2 has taken his bride. His bride has prepared herself by living for the groom in his absence. And now, with her groom, has been clothed in the righteousness of the groom completely. The only thing left is stage 3, the big party, the banquet that would go on for days, the banquet that when Jesus started out his ministry in John 2, when they ran out of wine, he turned the water into wine. That party went on for days. Here in verses 9 and 10, we find a reference to stage 3 of this great wedding. And it says, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Most likely this is a reference to the fact that the church is not the only ones who are going to be part of this great feast. That Old Testament saints, that those who died as tribulation saints, and those who did put their trust in Christ during the tribulation and lived all the way through it, all will join together in this great feast, celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. It's not coincidence that Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, 29, as we look at these verses in connection with communion, said, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And this great marriage feast will happen as the millennial kingdom is initiated. Those of you who know me well know that I enjoy eating and I enjoy going to a restaurant. For me, the enjoyment of going to a restaurant does not begin when I step into the door of the restaurant. No, it begins weeks before. Because if I'm going to spend $25 for my family to eat, that's a joke, by the way. If I'm going to take my family out to eat, we've got to get the most bang for our buck. So we go to the internet. We download menus. In the evenings, I'll say to my wife, Barb, let's look at this menu together of Victor's 1959, where we're going to go eat in 3 weeks in Minneapolis. What looks good to you on the menu? Oh man, those mango pancakes look great. The Cuban sandwich looks good. Hey, let's see if we can find some video about the Cuban sandwich. So then we'll go to Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives. Look at the video about the Cuban sandwich. We celebrate our dinner 3 weeks in advance so that when we finally get there, we've already enjoyed the experience for 3 weeks. It's a great way to live. And you know what Revelation 19 says? It's how we're to be living today. Because we're not supposed to just experience this great marriage supper when we get there. We're supposed to be looking forward to it now. Why is it in our lives, too often, we can go through an entire day or even an entire week, for some of us an entire month, and either spend all of our time thinking about the past or just the present, but never think about our eternal future with the Lamb. Probably a variety of answers to that question, one of which I know is true for me, is that too often I'm not properly clothed yet. You see, the one who is not wearing fine linens in their everyday life is not wanting to see the groom yet. This call to praise is a call to praise of God for His character and that He is righteous in His judgment. But it's also a call to praise for you and me about our future with the Lamb. Am I getting joy today out of the future banquet with the Lamb that still awaits? Father, I thank you for Revelation 19. And for many of us here, if we really took time to reflect, we could probably say that one of the reasons why we don't think about the future banquet is that we are not properly clothing ourselves today. Just like Babylon the Great, maybe our focus is on our stuff that we are lifting up above you. Maybe we are hanging on to things that aren't pure and holy, not being willing to give them up. Maybe, Father, we are just plain not willing to confess our sin. And pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help each one of us by revealing to us areas where we are not properly clothing ourselves in a practical way. We praise you that at the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are positionally clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that you look at us as saints. But we also know the New Testament calls each of us practically to put on righteousness, to live for the groom, so that as we live, we're thinking ahead with joy. Help us each to evaluate our clothing today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we lift you up above ourselves. In your holiness, you do not overlook sin. In your love, you made a way possible for us to have our sin forgiven. Help us this week to live in light of the fact that the groom could return for the bride any day. Help us to have a deep heart's desire to have on proper clothing in righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.